Let me just start off by a few thank yous before I do anything else. I know they're not here, but first and foremost, I would thank Bob Cawley and Kenneth Jordan for their leadership in preaching God's Word in my absence. It was extremely refreshing to be able to know that I could be gone for that extended amount of time without having to worry or fear about any sideways theological teachings happening in my absence. And so I'm profoundly thankful for those men and their willingness to help in that time. Second of all, I would like to say thank you for those of you that were faithful in praying for me and my family during this time. I recognize that not everybody understands, agrees, or supports with the concept of a sabbatical. I would just say that for me, it was profoundly impactful in my life. It is very hard for me to be able to condense 8 weeks of learning into a simple message to share with you today. There's so many things that I wish I could spend at length in discussion with you, and perhaps in a different setting I'll be able to. But I try to pick three major points that I wanted to share with you. But in picking those three, I had to sacrifice some other really important thoughts as well. And so before I share with you the three, I'll identify a couple that I had to sacrifice. And that is how God used this time to reaffirm His calling upon my life. It is with great appreciation and love that I have and thankfulness unto God that He called me to serve as a pastor, particularly of this congregation. And I love this place, and I'm thankful for this place. And God used these 8 weeks of separation just to remind me of that great love, not just for Him, but for you. Second of all, the other thing was just what it did for me and my own family, how it strengthened our bond and our relationship. When we have a solid family relationship, but my children, their entire lives have been lived in ministry. My family has sacrificed greatly because of the call and demand of ministry. Not once has anyone in my family ever griped or complained about God's demand upon me and my schedules. Any of the changes that would be brought, any of the extra hours or alternate plans that would have to have been established, never once have they ever complained or criticized that aspect. But having this time alone with them was so beautiful. I love my family. I love my wife. This year we'll have the privilege of being able to celebrate 33 years of marriage together. We live in a day and an age where we see all kinds of news on social media or whatever about pastors becoming disqualified because of unfaithfulness in their marriage or betrayal to the trust that has been given unto them. I just want you to know there is no greater woman in my life than my bride. My love for her has grown deeper. Our support for each other has grown even stronger. We look forward to being able to do more things together in ministry. We'll get to it at some point, but later in this summer, my wife and I, we're going back to 323 Fitness, and we'll offer Bible studies and fitness training, and we'll do that together as one. And so I look forward to being able to do that with you. But those are just some bonus things. Let me get to the meat of what I'd like to share with you. And I break this up into three major sections. The first one happened at the very beginning of our time of separation. It's happened a few times now. So everybody grab your phones and silence those things and stuff. And so that would be a good reminder for us all. The first one happened at the very beginning of my sabbatical. I started it off by having some intentional time of isolation, being alone. One of the things on my bucket list was to be able to take an extended train ride, and so that's what I did. I took a train ride from Austin to Los Angeles, and then turned around later that same day and took the train ride back from L.A. to Austin. 4 days of isolation, and I loved just being by myself, alone, staring out of the window, holding the beauty of God's creation. And the one book that I took with me that I wanted to spend time without distraction was a book called Transforming Prayer. This is a beautiful resource. I would encourage all of you to look into it. Help to reaffirm the importance of having a worship-based approach to prayer. Worship-based prayer seeks the face of God before seeking the hand of God. Think about that for a moment. Consider how much of our time in prayer do we spend asking God for things? How much more time do we spend asking from Him in comparison of entering into His presence, beholding His glory, declaring His righteousness, seeking to align our hearts and our will with His? And so this book helped me to refocus the priority of prayer in my life and the approach to praying. A few things. God's face is the essence of who He is. God's hand is the blessing of what He does. So God's face represents His person and His presence. God's hand expresses His provision for the needs of our lives. There's a particular quote. There's many quotes from this book. I'll share with you one. And that is this. It says, if all we ever do is seek God's hand, we may miss His face. But if we seek His face, He will be glad to open His hand and satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. Through reading this book, there were two major truths that I extracted from it. The first truth is that many times we engage in prayer with little to no thought that we are actually in the presence of God. Not only that, we've been invited or even commanded to enter into His presence. Psalm 105, verse number 4 tells us to seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Psalm 67 is an amazing psalm that depicts the many ways that God blessed the nation of Israel so that Israel might be a blessing unto others. And in Psalm 67, verse 1, it begins with this. It says, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. And oh, how we need the face of God to shine upon us. How we need His blessings in our lives. Reality is that all that we are and all that we do are to be done in obedience unto Him. It should be an overflow of our time spent with God. And that should be the natural byproduct, is that we have hearts and wills that are fully surrendered unto Him, that seek to do His will, not ours. The second major truth is this, and that is that too many times we use prayer as a way to avoid a greater service or sacrifice. Let's sink in for a moment. Sometimes we use prayer as a way to avoid a greater service or sacrifice. Please don't misunderstand me on this point. I am not saying that we ought not to spend so much time interceding on behalf of other people. Scripture demands that, calls for that. That is not what I'm saying. Some might push back and say, what about like places like Galatians chapter 6, verse number 2? There it says to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And so, yes, I believe that prayer can be a way to bear another burden from someone else. But I also believe that it's not the only way. You see, the idea of bearing a burden literally implies taking up something with your own hands. It means to physically carry the load. And I'm just afraid that sometimes we'll use prayer as an avoidance of getting our hands dirty and actually serving and sacrificing on behalf of someone else that is in need. Could it be that your prayer time has become somewhat like that? You know of a need, you see a need, but rather than picking up and bearing the physical load with the individual, you choose to pray, and praying is a beautiful thing, but it ought not just stop with prayer. Prayer should be used as a motivation for us to truly seek, how can we respond physically, tangibly, to the needs in which we are praying about. Now, since my time of being pastor at this church, 70 years now, we have tried many different ways to get many different resources into your hands to help improve and strengthen your personal walk with Christ. Over the years, we have done things like provide access to Ligonier Connect, where you can have all kinds of trusted Bible studies at your disposal. We've provided free access to Logos Bible software. We've done things like we've hosted how to study the Bible seminars at our church. But I want to tell you, perhaps I think the greatest resource that we have ever put into your hands is this one that's called Praying the Psalms. Now, just a little preview. Next week, I'll be preaching and picking back up in Ephesians, and we'll begin the practical side of the book of Ephesians as we begin Ephesians chapter 4. But once we finish the book of Ephesians, we're going back to the book of Psalms. We're going to Psalm book 2. So you have a few weeks to, if you don't have one of these books, to purchase one of them. You can purchase them. I'll help you find a way to get them if you need help in finding the resource. But we've bought two massive bundles that we've given away many different times. This resource is so beautiful because it helps train us in this worship-based approach to praying. It's on the cover. Praying the Psalms, experiencing scripture-fed, spirit-led, worship-based prayer. Four main aspects of prayer. It begins with upward. Upward prayer is about giving reverence unto God. We go upward and then downward. Downward is our response unto God, unto who He is. Then it goes upward, downward, inward. Inward is when we ask our request unto God. And then the last part is an outward prayer. And that's talking about the readiness to do and to serve God, to carry out what He has put into our lives. And so, beautiful resource. Again, if you don't have it, I'll help you find it. And so that was the beginning of my time. And that was extremely helpful and encouraging. And I'm going to give you bookends to begin. Something that happened at the beginning, and then something that happened at the very end. The end of my sabbatical was spent in Dallas, Texas. I was there attending the Southern Baptist Convention. It's an annual meeting that happens every year, and they move from location to location. And so we were there, Jeff and Amber, they were also there participating in that meeting. And I love being a Southern Baptist. I do. I think it is the best expression and application of the Word of God is found through Southern Baptist teaching ministry approach. I think it's beautiful. But that being said, we still have problems. It's not perfect. There are still flaws. And so being able to go to an annual meeting to help speak to these things is helpful and encouraging. And to be surrounded with other pastors or messengers is also edifying and encouraging. A little bit about our convention. I don't even know if you really know these details or not, but the Southern Baptist Convention began in Augusta, Georgia in 1845. It was there 193 different representatives from other Baptist missionary agencies, churches, or even seminaries. 193 different individuals gathered in Augusta, Georgia in 1845, and they established the Southern Baptist Convention. That's how long it's been in existence. I love the logo. Sometimes people don't pay a lot of attention to logos, but sometimes logos could be extremely effective in communicating something, and this one is. Okay, because three parts of it. First of all, it starts, that's an open Bible. And it's about the authority of Scripture. Then you'll see the cross, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the circle, if you will, really represents the globe, and that is about the global mission field. Those are the three parts that make up the logo that helps to remind us that it is based upon the authority of Scripture that we have the responsibility of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ unto all places and to all people throughout the world. And so the Southern Baptist exists for that reason. Now, this particular convention, you got to understand, at this meeting, there were a little over 10,000 messengers. Churches are able to send a limited number of messengers to represent its church to these meetings. So there's a little over 10,000 messengers gathered in the convention center. There's singing, there's worshiping, there's preaching, but there's also reports from all these different agencies or seminaries. There's little time given to the actual business, and that's one of the things that concerns me, because that should be the majority of the time is given to the business of the convention, but it seems like there's a small slither of time given to that. There's only two windows of time that a messenger has an opportunity to present a motion or to make an amendment to the Constitution or bylaws. So imagine you're in a room of 10,000 plus, potentially 10,000. A lot of messengers don't even show up. They've registered, they've checked in, but they're not even there. So more realistically, between 6,000 to 7,000 messengers are in the convention center at a particular time. And you have a limited 7 to 9 microphones to try to speak at, to make a motion. And I decided, why not? Let's go ahead and give it a shot. And so I was able to actually make a motion at this convention. Now, mind you, the purpose of the motion that I tried to make was to try to gain greater accountability to the financial disclosures from different entities within our convention. I am concerned that we have certain places that are receiving financial support outside of our convention that should be noted, that should be accounted for, and that we should be open and transparent about where all of our funding is truly coming from. I think that there is a progressive liberal agenda that's trying to infiltrate the convention, and a lot of that happens through financing and directing different things. But getting financial transparency can be rather difficult. And so, hey, 57 seconds. Enjoy this. This is me attempting to make a motion at the convention. Oh, I'm sorry. That's on me.
Microphone 1B. Please tell us your name and your church and your motion.
I'm David Henneke, messenger and pastor from First Baptist Church, Kingsland, Texas. I move that the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention direct the executive committee to ensure that cooperative program funds are only allocated to entities, agencies, organizations, and institutions that submit an annual 990 level financial disclosure to be made available to the messengers for their review at least 10 days prior to the SBC annual meeting.
Is there a second to the motion? Please give a copy of your motion to a page and bring it to the platform.
And that is all that happened with that motion. Later that day, that motion was ruled to be out of order because it violated rules that were already in the convention's constitution and bylaws. Listen, I understand there's a game to be played, and so I just happen to be interested in playing the game. So I took what their feedback was, and I already have prepared an amendment to the Constitution to be made at the next annual meeting, and we'll see how that goes. But really, if you're not willing to speak up or to share, you don't really have much room to complain or to walk away. I'm not interested in walking away from our convention. I am interested in strengthening the cooperation that makes up the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I get it. Not all of you grew up as a Southern Baptist. Raise your hand if you didn't grow up as a Southern Baptist. Yeah. So a lot of you don't even understand a lot of the things that I've already said. So let me go on a little journey with you and help you. Let me give you some quick facts about our convention. Our convention is made up of nearly 47,000 churches. Collectively, those four, remember, it started out with 193 representatives. So it's currently almost at 47,000 churches. That's made up of nearly 13 million members. Now, one of the things that we do is we do missions, and we do missions really well. So within the convention, we have 3,500 missionaries that are serving overseas. That's a great number, but there's a massive problem out there still, because even today, we have 3,180 either unreached or unengaged people groups globally. So we have 3,500, which is awesome, but you can also see the great need that there is for more missionaries. So bringing it home, stateside, or what we refer to as North American missions, we have 2,961 domestic missionaries. This last year, they helped to establish 608 new churches in North America, which is a great thing. We have six seminaries that is supported through the cooperative program. Each of these seminaries have undergraduate programs as well. These seminaries have 24,000 students in attendance. That's a big picture of what Southern Baptists do and believe and value. Missions and theological education are two major points. And so how does all of this come together? How does it all work? Well, it works through a thing that we call the cooperative program. And so what happens is churches, supporting churches, give financially to the cooperative program. Technically, they give to a state association, and then the state gives unto the Southern Baptist Convention's cooperative program. I'm going to walk you through this. Our state has two state associations or conventions. We have the Baptist General Convention, and we have the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. The Baptist General Convention, well, that got established in 1886. Been around a long time. The Southern Baptist of Texas Convention was established in 1998, and it was concerned with the progressive leadership and movement that they felt was happening within the BGCT. And so a new state association was formed. These have a large number of churches participating in them. I'll give you numbers. I like numbers. The Baptist General Convention is made up of 4,504 churches that account for 1.8 million members. That's within the BGCT. The Southern Baptist Texas, they have 2,802 churches. And yet they make up 1.1 million members. And so the BGCT has larger number of churches, larger number of members. And here's what I find really interesting. You see, churches give to the state convention, and the state convention makes a determination how much of that money stays within the state and how much of that money gets passed on to the cooperative program. Well, the BGC team, they retain 79% of all the funds given to them, and they pass on to the convention 21%. The SBTC has a different approach completely. They hold on for Texas missions and emphasis. They only retain 45%, and they give unto the cooperative program 55%. So when you begin to see those percentage difference, it would make sense to understand that the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention actually gives more financially to the cooperative program than the BGCT does. For those of you that like numbers, the BGCT gives $9.2 million last year. Southern Baptist of Texas gave $15.1 million. That ranks third of all state conventions and what they give to support the cooperative program. Now, I've said that word many times, and yet some of you don't even understand what the cooperative program is. Okay, so imagine. Executive committee oversees the cooperative program funds. So they have a determination of how those funds are dispersed, okay? And so it comes into four major groups. You have executive committee retains 3%, of those funds. World missions gets 73%. Theological education, remember those six seminaries? They get 22%. And then the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission is 2%. Side note, personal opinion, it's a wasted 2% every year we give to them. I'll explain to that more later in a different environment. But that's the percentage breakdown. What I'd like to show you is what happens with that world mission. So look at that little slice of the pie, all right? It's 73%, okay? 73% accounts for 50% of its global international mission. And then 23% is North America missions, okay? So those are the two major sections. Some of you already have the glassy-eyed look. I get it. I just got a few more numbers, and then I'm going to move on, all right? Because I just think it's interesting, and I think we need to know these things. Look at the International Mission Board. And as you look at these numbers, I want you to realize that approximately 59% of the global population has no meaningful access to the gospel. So the International Mission Board, sending out those 3,500 missionaries, right, is seeking to try to make a difference in that number. Their total operating budget, well, 34% of their budget comes from the cooperative program. 6% of it comes from other gifts, other contributions, which we don't get disclosed, which concerns me. But anyway, and then 60% comes from an annual offering, we call it the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which, good news, last year it raised $206 million, went to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It is the largest Christmas offering in the history, which is amazing. And so these things happen. What's cool about giving to these seasonal offerings is that 100% of the giving goes to missions. In other words, if we were to give $5,000 to Annie Armstrong, all $5,000 would go to international missions. None of it would have been pulled for ethics and religious liberties or executive committee. None of it. 100% goes to the cause. And then you have the other side. That's the North American missions. Now, that's the United States, Canada, all of their territories, so Puerto Rico, Guam, Virgin Islands, that represents North America. It is estimated that 281 million people in North America do not have a relationship with Christ. 208 million people in North America are in desperate need of change. The change that can only be brought about by the gospel of Jesus. Now, you can see the percentage breakdown. There's is the Annie Armstrong seasonal. Same thing, 100% of that goes towards North America, which, again, this past year, another record-breaking year in missions giving. Annie Armstrong received $74.9 million. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, because collectively we can do far more and have a greater impact than any one individual or one church could do on its own. So it's nice to be able to partner with other churches for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of God. Even when there's issues or concerns, it's great to stick in there, to fight for the things that are right, rather than to be frustrated at something that somebody said one time and to walk away. And so we'll be engaged in this process as long as we can, seeking to make a change and being a voice. Now, I knew that my motion was not going to get any, you know, formal debate, but it was important for me to make something to understand what would happen next in that process. And you know, I think you know, I'm rather an introvert by nature, but by making a motion, I should have chose a different shirt too, one that didn't. It provided plenty of conversations over the course of those couple of days to meet new people, even leaders within the convention, and to have conversations with them. And so that was encouraging. And so I look forward to seeing what happens within our convention. And I'm relatively optimistic of a positive future within the convention, while recognizing that there are some changes that need to be made. One of the things that encouraged me the most is really just hearing from other people, but listening to the reports from our seminaries to hear about how that theological education is going, and that is profoundly encouraging to me. So that's the beginning, that's the end, and then something oh so sweet happened, kind of like in the middle. In the middle, the family and I took a trip, and we went to South Dakota. And probably the highlight for me on that whole thing was visiting Mount Rushmore. Show of hands, who's been to Mount Rushmore before? Oh, that's cool. That's more than I would have thought. That's awesome. Well, the joy that we had on visiting Mount Rushmore is that we got to visit it in the snow. While you were hot and sweaty, we were chill, enjoying a nice snowy day at Mount Rushmore. I love being there. Now, one of the things I learned before going is that Thomas Jefferson, here's a little trivia for you, Thomas Jefferson is the first American to have written down and recorded a recipe for homemade ice cream. Yeah. Yeah. And so they sell his recipe. They sell ice cream there, Thomas Jefferson's homemade vanilla ice cream. You think that's really cool. Except when you go there, they're like, we're out for the day. And I'm like, what? Canaan ate on some cookies and cream, and I walked away discouraged and disappointed. Thank you. The history of Mount Rushmore is fascinating unto me. It was during the 1920s. Most people would tell you that Rushmore is not so much a place where there is something as it is a place where there is going to be something. All credit of that could be given to an individual by the name of Gutzon Borglum. Now, Borglum was the designer and the creator of Mount Rushmore. The journey to Mount Rushmore was filled with hardships, complaints, criticism. During its creation, have you had gone to Rushmore to check it out? You were apt to find it disappointing. You'd be impressed by what he was trying to do, but you would not realize the full magnitude of it all. Construction on Mount Rushmore began on October 2nd of 1927. There was a major unveiling of George Washington that occurred on the 4th of July in 1930. I got a picture taken from that day. So this is the part of one of the, actually technically had two unveilings, but this was the popular one. So July 4th of 1930, major revealing of what he had accomplished. As you can tell by the picture, probably doesn't surprise you to know, not everybody was impressed. Some of the comments from that unveiling is that it's not yet finished enough to be a good likeness. You can tell what it's supposed to be, but the face is heavy. Its features are lumpish. The eyes are not yet alive, nor the mouth. Others made comments like, it lacks expression. The power is lacking. Borglum? Nah. He had a much different opinion. After the unveiling, he said that the head of Washington is so fine, I don't care what anyone says. The dignity of its features, the calmness of it, the uprightness of it is perfectly astonishing. Undoubtedly, Borglum said this, not realizing that he and the lay viewer didn't see the same thing. See, the lay person can only see it as it is, not as it will be. But Borglum, he had the sculptor's vision because he could see what it will be, not just what it was. So the history of Mount Rushmore offers a profound spiritual parallel, one that aligns beautifully with how God describes his ongoing work in the lives of his people. Philippians chapter 1. I should have said, we went back at the end of our time together to get a different picture because we had a beautiful day, a sunny day, and we captured a different image. And it's Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So just as Gutzon Borglum, just as what he saw how Mount Rushmore could be, even when it was incomplete, even when it was rough, even when it was misunderstood, so too God sees us not merely as we are, but as we will be through a sanctifying work in our lives. Oh, that we would begin to try to see other people the way that God sees them, not with our limited and carnal eyesight. So others, or even we ourselves, may look at people and see only their imperfections, their lumps, their lack of expression, the unfinished work in their lives. Then may you be encouraged that the Master sees something completely different. He sees from end, from the beginning. And may you know that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. One thing that I wanted to do as we came back together was to be able to share in communion with each other. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask our deacons, our elders, my beautiful bride to come. I'm going to offer us a prayer. They're going to distribute the elements. Same thing. There's two cups stacked on each other. Just grab one stack, hold on to the elements, and then we're going to go through a responsive reading together and take communion with each other. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the profound work that you do in and through our lives. And God, we thank you that the work that's to be done in us and through us is not yet complete. And so, Father, help us to be patient with one another. Help us to be kind and loving towards one another. Help us to be supportive in the hardships, encouraging in the good days. God, help us to always keep our eyes and our attention and our affection placed upon you. And as we have the privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper together, pray that we do so in a manner that is worthy. God, help us to confess and repent from our sins. Help us to seek and to walk in righteousness and faithfulness unto the calling that you placed upon us all. May you be blessed by what we're about to do, and may we be encouraged. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.